Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. I've been announced as Josh a few times, and now that I'm up here, though, you're like, that moustache, though, that looks just like David likes more, doesn't it? So, not to confuse you all, it's actually me, Josh. But yes, greetings from Pakuranga, and everyone there, including Mum and Dad. And thank you for having Sophie and I this morning. As Mark mentioned, what I want to look at this morning is the marriage of the Lamb. And there's good reason for this. Up until recently, I've never been married before. And it was only a few months ago that changed. But this year has been a big preparation for that wedding, for that marriage. Feast included, and so I guess when I was writing this excerpt a few months ago, it seemed appropriate to look at the marriage supper of the Lamb and the references we have in many places, particularly in the New Testament, around this wedding feast and this marriage supper that we are involved in. And there's all these allusions and all of these this way that a wedding was set up that we can draw from to remind us about Christ's return. So, and one of the things I think the reason I wanted to do this as well is that I'm never going to be a bride. I've been a groom now, check, but I'm never going to be a bride. So speaking to the guys in the audience, it's perhaps quite a strange concept to be the bride. And I just felt like it was something worth exploring to try and connect a little bit more with. Because I didn't get to wear the nice white dress. And yet that is, you know, that's sort of the illusion that we have, that we've read in Revelation 19 and a few other places, that we are indeed the bride. So I thought it was useful to go through that as a guy to try and identify a bit more with it. But as I mentioned, the symbol of marriage is perfect in many ways. We have the stages of preparation for a wedding. We have the commitment involved in a wedding. The excitement and the joy all wrapped up in that, and much more that we'll cover shortly. We've got the union that's all comes in part of this, and we know that we're kind of like when we see our bride walk into the room, we will see Christ all in all. So there's plenty of things as we go through what happens in a wedding that jump out of the scriptures for us to help us to be more ready. And that's what the whole message is about, is being ready, being the bride and being ready, and appropriately ready. So just to begin with, I guess it's worth making sure we're all on the same page and that we are indeed the bride. That is a element of contention around the world. So Judaizers will think that they are the only ones to receive Christ and be the bride. So the Jewish people would often say that is still only exclusive to them. But we know from the scripture that it's open to all that believe. So let's just read one scripture to begin with, from 2 Corinthians. It's mentioned in a few places, but I like this one the best. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So 2 Corinthians 11, and let's read from just verse 2. This is Paul talking, obviously, to the Ecclesia in Corinth, and Paul's saying, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you, Ecclesia at Corinth, you as a pure virgin to him. And we see a few other places it says that the bride of Christ is the church, or as we say, the Ecclesia. So that is indeed us, and it seems clear to me, and hopefully if you want some more verses, I'm happy to talk about that afterwards, but it's if we believe and are part of a ecclesia or a church, then we are indeed part of this bride that is waiting for the groom to return. So what I wanted to do in terms of looking at this whole idea was I thought it was worthwhile to look at how a Jewish wedding went. It's always a fun sort of storytelling type of exhort to do. So I've got a bit of detail around what used to happen back in these sort of times around how you would get married as a Jewish person. So the first stage of the wedding was a marriage contract, or the betrothal as we commonly know it to be. That is where the father of the husband is heavily involved in seeking out a bride for his son. So we see in scripture, particularly Abraham searching out he sends away his most trusted servant to find a wife for Isaac. All right, so that was the standard practice throughout those times, that the father of the husband, or the husband-to-be, was the one that would do be very heavily involved in seeking out that bride. Once there was a bride identified, there was some sort of what is called a mohar, or again what we understand to be a dowry, established. So an exchange of money or exchange of goods or even services. And those happened for three. The reason you had a dowry or a mohar in the Hebrew is for three reasons. It's because the family of the bride has lost a worker in the household, and as a woman in the household, you are very valuable to run your house, your tribe, and extend from there. So it's part of a payment of the family losing that worker. It's a show of love and appreciation, that we love and appreciate this person. They are worth more than just a handshake. We really want to gift you something in return. And the last one is that it shows genuineness to the groom's family. So there was, again, maybe a handshake wasn't always quite as good as just a big pile of goats or whatever it was that was part of this dowry. All right, so that just meant it was more of a commitment to this arrangement. Those are the first few stages. You probably already had, it's probably already got your minds working as to how that relates to us being the bride and how this whole selection process works. In Acts 20 and verse 28, it says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own son." So that is the idea, that God obtained us with the blood of his own son. It says in the NIV, God bought us with the blood of his own son. Now, this is a bit of a tricky sort of subject to cover around the atonement, I guess, and the transaction theory. I'm not going to get into that. We've just done almost 12 months of studying Change Us Not God, a book written, which covers all of this stuff. So I'm not going to get into what obtained and bought and transaction processes are, but there is this idea that there has been that we, as part of Christ's death and part of his blood, that we are now being able to be the bride. So there is that purchase there, in the sense of the word at least. Let's turn to Ephesians 5 as well for a bit of more emphasis to this point. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word." So we have that Christ gave himself up for her. Again, just another sort of the words there really speak of this gift that we have in knowing Christ and what he has done, and that is how we have been selected, by understanding this gift. So that's where I think that part of the marriage really fits in nicely, that dowry, that we have this gift that has been given to us of Christ's blood. At this stage, I also break a plate, which I've done this excerpt before, and I've always thought I should bring a plate just for... But there's no relevance, unless anyone's got some sort of relevance to us being the bride. I don't know of any, but they did break a plate. The next thing that happened was the bridal chamber was prepared. So this goes back to the story of Esther. Again, there's all these records of how these weddings happened in the Bible. So Esther, where she received food and treatments and things like that, we're going to get into her in a couple more stages along in this process of the wedding. But that was something that happened. The chamber was prepared. John 14, verse 2. I'll get you to turn there if that's okay. John 14 and verse 2. So I think this is a beautiful connection with what is happening with us as the bride. And what Christ says in John 14 from verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. He's going to prepare a place for us. And that is essentially Christ talking about that he is going to minister from heaven to prepare ecclesias. He's going to prepare places, future generations, set up ecclesias for us to be able to be prepared in. That is Christ's work now, I believe. We just had a great excerpt last week from Brother Zach Forbes all around Christ's work now. And part of that is really being a part of the ecclesia. The next part was a pretty simple part in the sense of tasks, but maybe one of the hardest parts. It was the waiting period. The waiting period. The bride did not know when the groom was coming. There was never a set date of when the groom would come. It could be perhaps 12 months later. It was apparently anything from 6 to 18 months later. So a bit of a scope maybe. Maybe more of a scope than we had waiting for our groom to return. But still nonetheless, there was an undefined day as to when that groom would come. So as the months would pass, the bride's patience and her faithfulness to the contract, to the agreement, would perhaps wane and wax and wane a little bit, depending on a few things. But it would test her. She would be thinking that she's ready, or maybe I'm not ready. If he turns up today, my hair's a mess, or whatever it is. But there is this element of, for her, there was this element of surprise at a point that she did not know when he was to come. But all through this waiting period, she was set apart. She was consecrated. She was, in the Hebrew, kalah. So despite what she was doing, which was maybe at some times being a bit stressed out by this waiting period, she was kalah. She was set apart and consecrated. I think that's an important lesson for us. We are in this waiting period. We need to consider ourselves to be that way. We go nowhere else, but we wait for that time that the groom returns in this waiting period. And then finally, the groom goes to fetch the bride. The timing of when that was to happen is determined by the father of the groom. One of the main reasons for that was that the bridal chamber was actually attached often to the father's house. So as part of the preparation that the groom was doing busily in the background while the bride was waiting, the groom would be building perhaps a room off to the side of the father's house. And so it was when the father said, "You're good to go, son, go and meet your bride," that was the time that it was done. And if you're still in John 14, let's read the next verse, verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And so that leads us to that time that finally the bride and the groom meet. And that's what we read this morning in Revelation in chapter 19. So let's turn there now, because there's three verses there that we're really just going to focus on for the next sort of 5 to 10 minutes as we finish. So let's turn to Revelation 19. So from verse 6. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns.'" And this is Perhaps this whole chapter, as John read, is one of the most revealing chapters around the presence of God. It's got all of this metaphor language around loud peals of thunder and shouting, and the people and the things are shaking and all sorts of... This is this big day that's happening, and it's the presence of the Lord that we sort of feel in the sounds and all of these things that we read about in that chapter. Even in Revelation 4 as well, we have from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder that we might hear. That will be incredible. So this next stage of the wedding is very similar to this. What happens next is there is what I've termed, because I couldn't find what this part was called, but I've called it a torch parade. And that was when the father had sent the son to go collect his bride, but she may live however many miles away. So the groom, with his groomsmen, with his little cohort of men, they would set out through the streets. And they would end up at the bride's house. And this would be perhaps just before midnight. That was the common timing. And there she would be with her maidens, waiting his arrival. They would be taking their torches with them. And so as they got closer, the bride would start to hear the noise and could hear the torches burning and the men starting to get a bit more excited as they got closer to this bride's house. And just before, or down, I think it was a little bit down the road, there would be a preceding shout. And that was to alert them that the groom, alert the bride that the groom was almost here. Just a bit of commentary that I read. They would use shofars as well at this point, which were trumpets or horns. And that would break the silence of the night. There would be shouts in the streets. A torch-like procession would wind its way through the town to the home of the bride. This gave her extra moments to make her final preparations. So that, again, I think is a beautiful visual of perhaps what we can expect. Maybe these noises, maybe this record that we have, I think definitely this record we have is one that we will see elements of when we see our groom return. Let's keep reading in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. So it is, as I mentioned before, this moment. Let us be glad, let us rejoice when you finally see that moment where the bride and the groom finally see themselves together. So as I mentioned, I think this is also a similar moment to what we have in Esther. In Esther 2, when King Xerxes is on the hunt for a new wife to replace Vashti. I'll turn there now. Feel free to hold your hand in Revelation if you want to turn to Esther or listen along. So Esther 2 and reading from verse 9. This is where King Xerxes sees Esther for one of the first times. In verse 9 he says, the girl pleased him and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. And so we have this provision from the king. In this case, where he provides treatments and foods and provides maidens for for Esther, his soon-to-be bride. And that made me think that we have everything that we need. We have been provided with everything we need as well. We have God's word in front of us all on our laps now. We have people. We have the people in this room and many more. We have his angels. We have God's careful design and creation around us. We have all that we have now. We have these foods and treatments that we're given as the bride that we are being prepared. We have what we need. And I don't think we have any excuses. We do. We've just got everything that we need. And if you don't think you have everything you need, then you can go and find it. that's the message as well. It is available to anyone now. That is what has been done by the writing of this word and through the work of the apostles and bringing it to the Gentiles. We can be ready by what we have access to now. Another story that we're all familiar with, and I won't get you to turn there because it's probably one of the most well-known parables, is the parable of the five foolish and five wise virgins. They're waiting for, again, the bridegroom to return. So that's from Matthew 25. And so we have mentioned in Matthew 25 that there is five foolish and there are five wise. And it only just really dawned on me, obviously looking at that story as part of this exhort, why were they foolish and why were they wise? What made them foolish and what made them wise? And what it says in verse 10 is it says the wise were those that were ready. Wise weren't those that were intelligent. Wise weren't those that knew their 66 books of the Bible song, whatever it is. They were the ones, wisdom was being ready. It was a very practical wisdom that was spoken of in that parable. And the foolish simply weren't ready. If you were foolish, then you were not ready. And I thought that was an important message to take out of one of the most visual stories we have about the bridegroom returning. So let's be wise. And again, if you feel foolish and if you feel unready, then that's okay because there is hope. James 1 and verse 5 gives us hope as to being ready. Because it says in James 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, any of you perhaps feels like you're not ready, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So if we don't feel like we're ready, the first place we start is in James 1 verse 5. We ask God to be ready. All right, and getting to the end of the story now in Revelation. So from verse 8 says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And in brackets, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. I've always found that quite an interesting bit of commentary that John throws in there. So these garments are given to the bride. In fact, John's translation said something slightly different, which interested me, but I believe that garments are given to the bride, and this is quite purposeful. We don't turn up with these garments on. They are garments that are too bright, too white, too clean for us to come with. They have to have been made by God. These garments are made by God. The other thing that's interesting about that verse is that this bright and clean linen was given to her to wear. There's only one bride. I don't think there's multiple brides. I don't think there is just this assembly of brides walking in. There is this one bride. And I think that represents the one ecclesia of believers that we are trying to achieve, I guess. These garments are made for one bride, and I believe the only way you can be part of that one bride is being part of a group of people like this. You can't be out on your own. You need to be part of the bride. And that this room is where the bride is. Obviously, we know that we are the righteous saints as well, as it says there, the righteous acts of the saints. Paul mentions in Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, Ephesians and Colossians, he references all of the people he's talking to as saints. So we too fall into that category of saints wearing this white linen. The last verse that we have here that I want to read from Revelation is verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. This is a bit of a side note, I guess. I love side notes and to really flesh out a story. These people are the ones that are invited. They're not the bride. This is a different group of people. And I think the biggest clue as to who these invited people are comes in John in chapter 3. And this is definitely where we'll finish. John chapter 3 and verse 27. So who are these invited people? If you're not part of the bride, but there's still an element of invited people, who are they? John 3 and verse 27 reads, "To this, John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less.'" So it appears that John is putting himself in the category that I will be an invited guest. I will not be a bride. And I think the reason for that is that John never saw, as did many others before him, he never saw the formation of the church, of the ecclesia, of the bride. He was never part of that. He was, as we know, very unfortunately murdered before that was ever established. Perhaps he would have, if he hadn't have been beheaded, he perhaps would have seen those times. But for him and for all of the rest of this book before, and perhaps and many more that we don't even know, they will be the invited guests. And they receive this event just as happily as we do, being the invited guests. So in conclusion, these are events that we should long for. We are now in that 12-month preparation stage as the bride. We wait at the window. We wait until we see, or until we at least hear that procession of torches, hear that loud cry down the street, to know that he is not far away. And these images that we read, I think they're very important that they should, that these things should be in our mind. That the coming of our Lord Jesus will be similar to these events. Because why else would we have these details? And then we will join in the marriage supper of the Lamb that Christ has promised us. From Luke 22 and verse 5, he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes."